Well, good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. Before we get started in the portion, I sent out an email about it, so you may have received that. But I also have a paper copy on the table back there of a potential tour for May now of 2019. The tour is put on by what's called Educational Opportunities, and about once or twice a year they choose a special tour that they call the Dialogue Series Tour. And what is designed is not only to go and tour the actual sites, but in the evening as well, local experts, professors, and usually one of the hosts of the tour also put on a discussion panel and engage those that are on the tour in discussion and how to apply kind of what you're experiencing and to help you process what you're going through. And so it's called the Dialogues Tour. And again, there's only one or two of they put on a year. And in talking with them, they said they would like to do one with me in 2019, and I thought maybe March because that's when my kids are on spring break, but they said, well, we can do that, but the high will be about 3 degrees on some of those sites. And they said, you know, if you really want that. So they said May, the weather's much nicer. So I gave the dates of when our children get out of school, and they said they would work with that. So that's where we're thinking now, May of 2019. But in addition to the sites that are listed on the handout, and also it would describes what the discussions in the evening are about, there is an optional extension to this that would go into Germany, which would go to Nuremberg, Dachau, and Berlin, and other sites in Germany as well. That would be an optional part of the tour. Right now they're checking on arrangements and who could be some of the speakers. And when I get more information about it, get more concrete dates, costs, and so forth, I'll pass that on. But I wanted to make you aware of it in case you wanted to possibly do this. It's well over a year from now, so whether it's from just a scheduling point of view or a financial point of view, it would give you plenty of time, hopefully, to prepare for that if you wanted to go on this particular tour. And as I shared on Sunday morning with the class in Sunday Shul, it'll be a very personal tour for me. This is where my great grandparents come from. They immigrated from there for obvious reasons. There's a part of my soul's DNA that's connected there that needs to do some work. And so I will be doing that work while I'm there. But I think it's important enough for people to encounter, especially those who either truly want to identify with the Jewish people, especially in their suffering, but also in their triumph. And I think for my children to go with me, it's trying to teach them the important lesson of, you know, don't forget and don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed that you're Jewish. Instead, be proud. There's a lot that we've overcome. So that's the tour. If you're interested, I didn't put the extension part on there because that's optional. And I was just trying to keep it to kind of one page just to kind of get it on your radar. As I learn more, again, specific dates, costs, so forth, I will make that available. And you can also keep tabs with me to make sure if you have any questions or want updates, don't hesitate to ask me about that. All right, so let's look into this week's portion. This week's portion is known as Balak, which is the name of an individual named Balak. It is the 40th portion of the Torah, and it's also the 7th portion of Sefer Bamidbar, the Book of Numbers. It covers Numbers chapter 22, verse 2, through chapters 25, verse 9. Balak is the first distinctive word of the portion, and that's where it gets its name from. So that's where we're going to be this evening. It's a heavily messianic portion. A lot of what's going on in this portion ties directly into Messiah and who Messiah is and Messiah's role. And we'll hopefully highlight some of those, including we'll look to, I don't know if it's a question you've ever wondered, but you know, how in the world did people from the East, Babylon and Persia and so forth, why would they even be looking to the stars to see if the Jewish Messiah was born? I mean, that was a question that always bothered me. Why would they care? Why would they care? And furthermore, how would they know that's what those signs in the heavens mean? What would they know about Jewish prophecy and so forth? Well, the answer to that actually is given in this week's portion in Numbers, or at least it starts the answer in this week's portion. So we'll tie that into Messiah as well. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav vesivanu le'asuch bidivrei Torah.
And blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So first, I want to kind of set the portion in context, give a summary of what's happening in the entire portion of Balak here in Numbers 22 through kind of the middle of chapter 25. What you have is an individual known as Balak. Balak is the king of Moab. All right? And he views Moses and the children of Israel as an enemy, even though they aren't. In fact, you know, Moses tries to soft talk them and say, "We just kind of want to pass through. We're not even going to drink water from your land. We need to cut through your backyard, right? Basically, kind of thing. You know, Mister, can we go through your backyard to get to our friend's house, kind of thing?" But Balak doesn't see it this way, and so Balak summons a prophet. Most English translations translate him as Balaam, B-A-L-A-A-M. It's pronounced Bilam, and I will probably refer to him as Bilam throughout the evening, but my Bilam is your Balaam, all right? And if I kind of interchange them, just forgive me. It's just one of those where they tried to transliterate the Hebrew, but didn't quite pull it off. So Balak hires Bilam to curse the people of Israel. Bilam has a reputation of being a prophet, of being essentially a man of God, a man who has great power, a man who has connections to God, a man who can make things happen on the spiritual plane. On the way, Balaam is berated by his donkey, who sees before Bilam sees the angel of God that's blocking the way. So there's that kind of encounter that Bilam has with his donkey and the talking donkey. We'll talk about that a little bit. And then finally he's able to approach and curse the Israelites. And he tries three different times. And each time he tries, instead of pronouncing a curse, what ends up coming out of his mouth is a blessing. So Balak says, "Curse them." And Bilam says, "Okay." And he sets out to curse them, and then great blessings come out of his mouth. All right. And this happens three different times, and we'll look at least two of them this evening. Bilam then prophesies also about the end of days and the coming of the Messiah. As I said, the portion is really filled with messianic prophecy and overtones. And toward the end of this week's portion, the people fall prey to the charms of the daughters of Moab. So basically what Balak realizes is Bilam's not going to be able to do the job. He's just going to keep blessing these people. And remember, Bilam's words have power. He can create acts. So his blessings are going counter to what Balak wants. So Balak realizes, well, if I can't defeat them on the spiritual level, if I can't bring them down on that level, I know one thing those Israelite men can't resist, and that's our women. And so he sends his women out to seduce the men, and the men fall prey to that and begin to have relations with the Moabite women and begin to enter marriage with them. And of course, with that, then the worship of Peor is introduced. When a high-ranking Israelite official publicly takes a Midianite princess into his tent, That is, marries her. There is a man named Pincus. Most English Bibles translate it as Phineas, but it's Pincus. Pincus kills both of them. That stops the plague that was raging among the people, and it sets the stage for next week's portion, known as Pincus. And there's some really great messianic shadows in the portion Pincus, including jots and tittles, letters shaped different ways and things like that. So we'll look at some of that next week. So that's kind of where the portion ends, is by introducing us to this hero, this redeemer, really, known as Pincus. So that's kind of the summary of the portion. A king named Balak hires Bilam to try to spiritually defeat the Israelites. Instead of cursing them, he ends up blessing them. So then the king sends in his women. That begins to work. God sends a plague upon the people. And it's really, your good Hebraic thinkers, God really isn't sending a plague upon the people. That's not how God operates. Because he's always the same. He's the same electrical current, right? Why does the plague break out? Because of their connection or their lack of connection, because of their disconnection. This is what happens when you disconnect the way that they disconnected. This is the shortage in the system that occurs, all right? And so Pincus comes in and he's able to stop this. And we won't get into it this week. I've talked about it in other times. I've been in this week's and next week's portion. And that is, the text of the Hebrew really isn't indicating that Pincus or Phineas kills these individuals, right? That's one of those charges against the Old Testament that it's so barbaric. What he slays is quite, it's kind of worded where he's actually slaying the chaos and the negativity that's within those individuals and those people. So it's a little bit different than sometimes we read it. We may talk about that next week, we may not, but be aware of that. So that's the context. With that, let's look at Numbers chapter 22, verse 5, for our Hebrew lesson. Numbers 22, verse 5 begins by saying, Vayishlach Malachim El Bilam. Vayishlach Malachim El Bilam. So we have here our coordinating conjunction Vav, which is and this little Yud here, it lets us know that this is a third person masculine singular verb. And Yishlach. We've had this before. We've even had it in the name of a portion before, Shalach. Anyone remember what Shalach means? Or Shalachim? Shalachim gets translated as apostolos in the Greek, which gets translated as apostles in the English. So Shalach is to send. So, and he sent, or he sends, Malachim, the plural of Malach, that im ending, im ending, indicates this is a plural noun. So Malachim, Malach, angels, messengers, right? Don't necessarily think celestial, cute, chubby babies flying with wings or something like that. It's messengers. They could be extraterrestrial, meaning not of this earth. They could be human beings that are bringing a message, right? So, and he sent messengers, El, to Bilam. And he sent messengers to Bilam. Vayishlach Malachim El Bilam. So let's say that together. Ready? Vayishlach Malachim El Bilam. All right. So as was just summarized, this section of the Bible concerns the story of Balak and Bilam. Now, throughout the commentaries, the sages have always made connection between Bilam and Moses. And there's really good reason for this. There's some verbal tally things going on. There's some intentional things the Torah does to draw you into this comparison or this contrast. In many ways, what Bilaam is the Gentile Moses. Or at least, that's the potential that he had. He was, and spiritually speaking, he was on the same level as Moses. But for Star Wars fans out there, he's kind of the Sith, right? He's of the dark side. But, you know, Darth Vader could go head-to-head with Obi-Wan Kenobi, right? They were both essentially Jedis, right? But one was for the light side, and one was for the dark side. Bilaam had within him the same potential as Moses. All right. So as Moses could split the sea and could turn his stick into a viper and so forth, Bilaam had the same abilities. All right. Bilaam had this type of, that's why Balak sins for him, by the way. Right. But Bilaam, as we're going to see, did not live up to his potential. All right. But the sages have always drawn this contrast or this comparison between Bilaam and Moses, as if Bilaam were the equivalent or a Gentile version of Moses. Bilaam was certainly a great prophet. He certainly, which would mean he knew the names of God, and he knew how to use the technology of the names of God to effect change. But the difference between Bilaam and Moses is revealed by the following midrash, which says this, in quote, "In Israel there was never a prophet like Moses, but in the nations of the world there was one, and that was Bilaam. Yet Moses was a righteous person, while Bilaam was akore." He was on the backside. He was the backside of Moses, if you will. The Zohar on this portion, Balak, in the 11th paragraph, the 162nd verse, says this: "Rabbi Shimon," that's Shimon bar Yochai, "Simon, son of the living God," though Simon, son of the living God from first century Galilee, I'll give you one guess who Simon, son of the living God from first century Galilee is. All right. "Rav Shimon said, Eliezer, all the sayings of Bilaam the wicked are harsh. The friends already explained them as written, and there arose not a prophet since Israel like Moses," which is a quote from Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. "They said that one such, however, did arise, but not in Israel, but among the nations. And this was Bilaam. We've explained this matter, that there is no one like Moses in the higher crowns, but there is no one like Bilaam in the lower crowns. This one in the aspect of holiness, the other in the aspect of the left," the harshness. So how can we understand the difference between these two people, Bilaam and Moses, both of whom are recognized as great prophets and men with great spiritual insight, both of whom possessed immense knowledge and connection to God, both of whom knew how to operate spiritual technology on a high level, both of whom at the core root of their soul had the same potential? What is the difference between the two? Or a better question might be, why is this even an important question? Why do we even need to think about righteous or evil people who lived thousands of years ago? Why do we need to explore the connection between Bilaam and Moses? And why did the sages spend page after page after page exploring Bilaam and Moses? How is this connected to what we experience today? Well, the answer to that is that the connection becomes very clear and very direct when we begin to think about the Torah not just as a collection of stories, history stories written about people thousands of years ago, but when we begin to understand the Torah as the blueprint of our own soul. When we begin to understand the Torah on a psychological, emotional level, then we can see the answer to this. And what I mean by that is that a Moses and a Bilaam exist within each one of us. And when we begin to understand why Bilaam fell, why Bilaam became negative, we then ourselves might learn how to avoid falling and using the potential that we do have to use it in the positive and in holiness. so that we can activate the Moses that is within us and within our consciousness. That's a fundamental aspect of a Hebraic understanding of the Torah, is that its characters aren't just historical characters from the past. I'm not saying that they're not, all right? They are, and that's fine. But that's really not the point of the Torah, all right? As Rabbi Shimon would say, look, if the only thing the Torah is written for is to tell us a history, you know, we could get better history books than this. It's not that great a history book, right? There's something else going on. The main characters in the Torah are actually archetypes of aspects of our own soul, of our own mind, of our own psyche, of our own world, of our own interactions. And thereby, when we engage them and connect with them and understand them, we are in effect engaging ourselves and beginning to understand ourselves. And that is fundamental Hebraic thought when looking at the Torah. So specifically, we can learn from Bilaam's reply to those messengers who came to him. He said to those messengers, quote, God said, I should not go with you. God had told him, and this is Numbers 22, verse 12, you should not go with them, and you should not be with the people, because they are blessed. Now, the reason God told Bilaam not to go, well, it's obvious to us, right? Since the people of Israel were blessed, they could never be cursed. And this is a beautiful lesson that I learned from my teacher this week. And that is, when by God's grace, by God's love, by God's doing, He gives something to you to be yours, no one can take it away. No one can take from me what is mine. No one. And by mine, I mean that again, what God has bestowed upon me in His grace and loving kindness. What God has declared to be mine, no one can ever take that away from me. And if someone should take away what is mine, what God has given to me to be mine, it will return to me. And that plays itself out in the Torah over and over, and all the scriptures over and over again. Yeshua, no one takes my life. This is my life. And this life was given to me by my Father. No one takes it from me. I can give it away, but I can also take it back because it's mine. No one can take it. You can also see this with when the enemies of Israel tried to take the ark. It always finds its way back, right? Okay, no one can take what is yours. So God tells Bilaam, because Bilaam is connected. Don't go. They're a blessed people. They have my blessing. It's theirs. Therefore, you can't take it away from them. It's so important that you own that. What my teacher shared with me was, he had an individual who was a millionaire. And in his business, he showed up one day and his chief accountant said, one of our accountants has stolen $100,000 and he's out of the country. What do you want me to do? And so the owner of the company said, well, he can't take it because it's mine. And no one can take what is mine. And if for some reason that $100,000 wasn't mine, it wasn't going to stick around anyways. It was going to go to where it was supposed to go. And so the accountant said, well, what are you saying? Are you saying we shouldn't do anything? And he said, no, you do what you need to do and you do what you know you're supposed to do. But do it with that consciousness. Do it with that focus. That if it's ours, it'll return. If it's not ours, we were never going to keep it anyways. He said, do that. Do what you do, but do it with that focus. And over time, 80,000 of those dollars were in checks, and the individual couldn't do anything with that, so 80,000 came back. Then 4 weeks later, the individual who stole the money came back with $16,000 cash and gave it to the man and said, I don't have the other $4,000 because that's what I used to, you know, get out of the country, this and that. But here's the $16,000, and he asked for forgiveness. All right, and the story goes on, but that goes into a different topic. But what the man rested assured in was, what is mine, no one can take. And that is something I want you to take with you. You're going to need that some point in life. You're going to need to claim that. And that's why God tells Balaam that. These are my chosen people. These are my blessed people. I'm walking with them. Don't go with them. But in the Chumash, Rashi tells us that Balaam misrepresents or misunderstands, and that's the key to it. We're going to look at why he misunderstands it. He misunderstood what God said to him. Balaam said to the messengers, God will not let me go with you, but only with ministers who are more important than you. That's what he heard. He heard God saying, don't go with those peons. You're too important to be with those guys. You wait for different messengers worthy of you. Balaam chose to interpret the situation not in terms of protecting the people from a curse, but as a matter of protecting his own honor, his own reputation, and ultimately his own ego. And by acting in this way, Balaam actually denies the words of God. Or more direct, Rashi is explaining that the Hebrew of the text here in Numbers 22 means that Balaam makes everything about himself. And Balaam is about the desire to receive for the self alone. There's that repeating theme in the Torah. Balaam represents that portion of us that desires to receive, but only for the sake of ourselves, only for the sake of receiving. And so everything is about us. It's that portion of us that makes everything about us. And so Balaam interprets what God says not as a warning or a statement of fact that, hey, I've given them this and therefore if it's theirs, you can't take it. But he has to put himself at the center of it all and say, what would this mean if I were the center of the world? Well, it would mean don't go with them because they're not worthy of you to go with them. You deserve better than this. And this is the root of the problem that lies in the fact that we so often hear and see only what we want to see and hear. That is the Balaam within us. When we see and hear what we only want to see and hear. This is what we recognize in Balaam, a self-centeredness that allows us to only see and hear what we want. When Balaam finally went on the road, even an angel of God stood in front of him. And yet Balaam, with all his spiritual prowess, could not see the angel. But if Balaam was on the level of Moses, how could that be possible? And what's more, it is written that even Balaam's donkey sees the angel. There can only be one explanation of Balaam's blindness, that although he was a prophet, and although he had the vision and the sight and the foresight of a prophet, he was so invested in his ego that he only saw what he wanted to see. And therefore, he did not see the messenger of God. That is why he was blind. In the Bible, blindness is always a metaphor for a spiritual blindness. You know, science tells us that the human eye functions in such a way that it actually sees everything upside down. The brain reverses the perceptual image so that we see the world as it probably is, or maybe we all are upside down right now. But our true vision is still restricted by the limits of our spirituality. Our true potential as individuals that are created in the image of God, our potential is unlimited. If we fulfilled the potential of our souls, we would be able to see and hear everything. If we would only remain open to what's around us, we could find answers to many of our questions simply from our own observations. Most of the time, the only reason our questions persist is because we are simply afraid of the answers or because we refuse to see what is right there in front of us. And I'm sure you've had this experience where a friend or someone is speaking with you and they're telling you something they're struggling with, a perpetual problem that they're having, a question that they can't seem to answer on how to proceed, and you're like, you can see it as clear as day, right? But the reason it's not getting through is because that's not what they want the answer to be. That's not what they want to do. That's not what they want the case to be. And therefore, they keep acting like they're perplexed and confused and don't understand what their course of action should be or how they should handle this or how they should respond. When in reality, it's all right there. The reason they can't see it is because it's not what they want to see and it's not what they want to hear. Although we frequently already know the solutions to many of our problems, we hang on to the hope that the real answer is not what we think it might be, because it's either frightening or it's uncomfortable or it's not what we want or it doesn't satisfy our ego. We might even change the meaning of what has been said so that it becomes what we wanted to hear. No one said that the spiritual path is an easy one, all right? But if we want to grow and really have a good spiritual life that's connected to our Messiah, that receives the light of our Creator, we sometimes have to do things that aren't comfortable. And only in this way will we have the grace to receive what is not only good, but what is truly ours. In our souls, we are really one with God, and in our souls, we therefore know the truth. But the desire to receive for the self alone will distance you from that. It will blind you from that. How can we train ourselves to hear the truth as it really is rather than as we want it to be? We can begin by understanding what happens when we think only of ourselves. When this happens, the world becomes like a huge mirror in which we see nothing but our own reflections. And so what that means is when you're in a conversation and something is said that starts turning it into an argument and you can begin to feel the anger inside of you and you're beginning to, you know, wanting to lash out and you're formulating on how you're going to win this and how you're going to prove the point, that's Bilam coming to the forefront. Instead, you need to see this as the moment, as the mirror, and say, why am I getting so upset about this? Why is this a trigger point for me? What's really going on here? What am I not wanting to concede? What am I not wanting to see? What am I not wanting to understand from the other person's point of view that's pushing me to this point? Even when we look at other people, we see only what they can give us, or what we can get from them, or how their actions affect our lives. But when we can see beyond this ego-based desire, when we see how we can help, how we can give, how we can share, it is then that we begin to see the truth. And this is the ultimate difference between Bilam and Moses, because Moses was about the desire to receive for the sake of sharing. Everything Moses received from God, he was willing to either give up or sacrifice for the sake of the people or share with the people. We're even going to look at a case of that tonight when in last week's portion or the last class we were meeting in, portion Hukat, when Moses was told to speak to the rock, but instead he struck the rock. That has a verbal tally to Bilam striking the donkey instead of speaking to the donkey. Moses striking of the rock actually shows his desire to receive from God, not for himself alone, because he gave up the promised land to do this, but to receive for the sake of sharing. And we're going to unpack that in a little bit, but keep that in mind. That's the difference between the two. And that's part of the consciousness we need to be aware of in our daily lives and when we begin to feel things rising up, right? Is this Bilam or is this Moses? The energy of the portion. So when we read the Torah and we read it with kavana, with intention, with desire to effect positive change in our lives, to connect to God, to make use of its technology. What do we do when we come to Balak? Balak provides the technology of protection from negative forces, whether it's jealous glances from others or curses. Anyone that's trying to get through our spiritual defense system, Balak provides the protection. Every day we perform both positive and negative actions, but we live under a shield of protection without which we would never survive the repercussions from even one single negative action. And so reading and studying this portion of the Torah with this consciousness, you have to have the consciousness, helps us connect to and strengthen this kind of protection. So that's what's kind of being offered in the portion. So let's look at some of the texts now. Numbers chapter 23, verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? And this is Balaam speaking, right? He's supposed to be cursing and destroying Israel. And then when he opens his mouth, stuff like this comes out. Who can count the dust of Jacob, right? Who can number these people? Let me die the death of the upright ones, and let my end be like his. Now, if you'll notice up here, I've underlined upright ones and his, because this is, again, methodology. This is the Hebraic approach to Scripture. Look at those two things I have underlined. Grammatically speaking, what do you notice about them? What's different about them, grammatically speaking? One is plural and one is singular. But yet it's phrased kind of poetically, where you would think this is A-B symmetry kind of stuff, but yet, let me die the death of the upright ones, plural. Let my end, see, that seems to parallel death, end, be like his, singular. This is the Hebraic mind going, ah, something's happening here, right? Something's going on here. So as we summarize at the beginning, King Balak hires Balaam to pronounce these terrible curses over Israel that Balak is hoping and assuming and thinking is going to result in some kind of awful and horrid death for Israel. Balak is anticipating a plague or starvation, military defeat. He's anticipating something along those lines. Imagine his disappointment when instead of curses that bring about plagues and starvation and defeat, Balaam declares, let me die the death of the upright ones, meaning their upright ones, and let my end be like his. Rather than pronounce a nasty, horrible death curse for Israel, Balaam wistfully remarks that he wished his own death would be comparable to the upright individuals of Israel. In expressing this sentiment, he uses two terms. The first one is the plural, upright ones. The second one is the singular, his. Let me die the death of the upright ones. A lot of English Bibles just have upright, but then you don't know that it's plural. That's why I put ones. And let my end be like his. Balaam prophetically sees that he has no power to curse Israel here, because their fate is in God's hands. In other words, blessings are theirs, and therefore, he can't have them. He can't remove them. Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his upright ones. Similarly, Yeshua tells his disciples not to fear death because their lives are in God's hand. Luke 12, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than sparrows. Matthew 10:29. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Balaam uses the singular masculine pronoun for all of Israel when he says, let my end be like his. We can interpret this singular pronoun as the sages have traditionally done so, as referring to the Messiah, the one who is the singular seed of Israel. So what they did is they said, look, upright ones is referring to Israel, the righteous people in Israel. But then this is singular. So therefore, this refers to the singular seed of Israel. The singular seed of Israel is none other than the Messiah. When we studied Bereshit, when we studied the book of Genesis, we looked at that key word, seed, and that singularity. Even Shaul, the Apostle Paul, makes note of that when he says, when the scriptures refer to the seed of Abraham, it doesn't use it in the plural, it always uses it in the singular, because it's referring not just to all the descendants of Abraham, but to that one specific singular descendant who is the Messiah. Let my end be like his. The point of Bilam is also the point for us who are in Messiah. That is, the curse of death cannot overcome the people of God. Bilam was sent to curse death upon the people. And what came out of his mouth was essentially God's given to his people immortality. He's given them this gift. I can't take it away from them. May my end be like theirs, right? May my end be like his, the Messiah, the very one who overcame death, went through death, came out of death. Death and the curse of death have no hold on the people of God. And that is what Bilam wants to connect to. That's what Bilam sees, not only for God's people in general, but specifically for the Messiah, that the curse of death has no power over them. And that's what he's essentially proclaiming to the king Balak. I can't curse these people with plagues and things that'll end their life, because death has no power over God's people. And then he's kind of adding, I want in on that. Numbers 23, verse 21. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. And the shout, I want to look at that word shout, and the shout of a king is among them. So King Balak, as I said, had retained Bilam to curse Israel with death, misfortune, sorrow. This is the second attempt of Bilam to curse Israel. Bilam exclaimed that when he did this, what came out of his mouth was, I don't see any bad things for these people. I see no misfortune. I see no trouble. I see no sorrow in store for Israel. Instead, they're blessed because, as he says, Numbers 23:21, the Lord God, Lord his God is with him. And he goes on to say, the shout of a king is among them. The shout of a king. The word that usually gets translated, the word that's translated usually into English as shout here in Numbers 23:21. Does anyone have an English Bible that does not translate that as shout? What's that?
Triumph.
Okay. Okay. So there's one translation and the triumph of a king is among them. The shout of a king is among them. Anyone have anything else? The shout is usually the most common. All right. It's a C+ translation. I mean, I know why they're doing that, but they're robbing you of making the connection to Messiah. The word here translated as shout or triumphed is the Hebrew word, if I can bring it up here, teruah. Teruah is the word used for the shofar, one of the shofar notes. So in a shofar, there are three main sounds that come from the shofar. One of those is called the teruah. In fact, one of the names for Rosh Hashanah, and it's a biblical name for it, is Yom Teruah, the day of the trumpet, the shofar blast. All right? I think that's significant. And maybe you're already making the connection. The line could be translated as the shofar blast or as the trumpet blast of the king is among them. So if we use teruah as our verbal tally, we can note that even Shaul, the Apostle Paul, mentions the shout, the teruah of Messiah's trumpet, when he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a teruah, a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet, shofar of God. That is what Bilam, remember, he's a prophet. He can see. He could see visions. He can see. He was seeing the future. And what he saw was the shout of the King Messiah. That's what he saw. And that's what Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Those who are connected to Yeshua know that the king's shofar blast, that is, the trumpet blast, is that of Messiah. He is the coming king. But what's really good is our good friend, the Targums. Unless you think, oh, that's just, you're just a Christian and you're trying to force Jesus into the text. Okay. Let me introduce you to my friend, the Targum. Right? Pre-first century Aramaic paraphrases of the Torah read and taught in the synagogues to the Jewish people who are in diaspora. It is their official commentary on what the Torah text means. It is the commentary that was read to young Yeshua and the young disciples and to their parents and to their parents before them. No Christian influence whatsoever, because it predates Christianity. What does the Targum say? How does it paraphrase this verse of Numbers 23, verse 21? It says these words. Man, this doesn't want to work tonight. There we go. The word of the Lord their God is their help, and the trumpets, the shofars of the King Messiah are resounding among them. So because that's in the Targum, one of the things we know right off the bat is this is how the apostles understood this text from Numbers, because we're reading their textbook. And this is why Shaul is able to make the connection he does in Thessalonians. And so this is what Bilam sees. He sees not only no curses and no death for God's people, but he sees their king blowing the teruah. So notice, though, the Targum does not translate the passage to say the trumpets of the King Messiah will resound among them. Instead, it says the trumpets of King Messiah are resounding among us. Even now, though we have not yet heard the shofar blast that will herald the Messiah, they are already resounding in our midst. And so each time we blow the shofar on the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, we are rehearsing the day of his coming. We may not yet hear the trumpets of Messiah, but the unseen world of spiritual darkness certainly does. And that's what Bilam heard. When Bilam attempted to curse the people of God, he heard the deafening blast of the victory trumpet of the Messiah, which for us means take courage. The trumpets of the Messiah are indeed still resounding in our midst. Then Bilam goes on, and he says in verse 24 of Numbers 23, "Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Bilam compared Israel to a lion, rising to do battle and resting after the kill. Genesis 49 and verse 9, Judah was compared to a lion, and his enemies were compared to the lion's slain prey. Verse reads like this. Man. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares to rouse him up. Rashi and the Chumash explain that the lion prophecies refer primarily to the eras of King David and King Solomon. The lion tearing the prey, according to Rashi, is prophetic of King David, the one who made war on Israel's enemies and subdued them. The lion that is lying down and resting is the prophetic days of King Solomon, David's son, who enjoyed an era of peace and prosperity. But from a fractal understanding of Scripture, a cyclical view of Scripture, a typology view of Scripture, what is true of King David and King Solomon is also true of their greater son, the Messiah. Thus, when Messiah, the son of David, comes, it means he will defeat the enemies of Israel. And this total conquest will result in an era of peace, during which no nation will rise up against Israel. The people of Israel, therefore, will enjoy a time of peace and prosperity, which we know as the Messianic kingdom to come. As the conquering hero who defeats Judah's enemies, Messiah receives the title the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Revelation 5, verse 5. Stop weeping, behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome. So those are some of the messianic kind of nuggets embedded in Bilaam's words. But one of the strongest prophecies of Messiah in all of Scripture also comes out of Bilaam's mouth. In fact, in the liturgy, there is a song, and in fact, Dale, if I would have had time, I would have had you learn Ma Tovu. Sung at the beginning of synagogue worship services, and it sings this verse. It's the only liturgical piece in Jewish liturgy that comes out of the mouth of a wicked person. It sings Bilaam's words, or portions of Bilaam's words. And this prophecy for the Jewish people historically has ranked up there with like the Isaiah 53, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 40 kind of prophecies. It's a big one. It's Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Seth. Historically, throughout the Jewish people, Numbers 24:17 has been understood to refer to the promise of King Messiah. There's very good reason to believe that Daniel the prophet also read the verse of Numbers 24:17 as referring to the Messiah. We know that the prophet Daniel studied the prophecies of Bilaam. Daniel paid careful attention to prophecy in general, and he was particularly concerned with prophecies that had bearing on exile, because he and the Judean people were experiencing that in his lifetime. You may want to recall in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, he speaks of studying the prophecies and the prophets, including Jeremiah. The prophecies of Bilaam are some of the most sweeping prophecies of the entire Torah, and they speak of exile. They speak of the Assyrian deportations. They speak of a time when great world powers will come and dislodge God's people. And so it may be that Daniel paid special attention to these. For example, in Numbers 24, verse 24, Bilaam prophesied about ships coming from Kittim. When Daniel spoke about the fleets of Rome in Daniel 11, verse 30, he refers to them as, quote, ships from Kittim, a direct allusion through verbal tally to Bilaam's prophecy. And so we can surmise quite confidently that Daniel studied all of the prophecies, including this one of Bilaam. He would have certainly studied the prophecies regarding the coming of Messiah, because Daniel spends quite a bit of time speaking of the coming of Messiah. Like nearly every Jew before and after him, Daniel would have understood the prophecy of the star rising out of Jacob as an indication of the coming of Messiah. Does well to note that Daniel was regarded as the head of the wise men of Babylon. Now, in Jewish culture, a really esteemed teacher is not called a rabbi by title. They're called a hakam. Hakam means wise man. So whenever a good Jewish Hebraic thinker is reading the Gospels and it says wise men come, these aren't Gentiles coming, folks. These are hachamim. These are the Torah scholars from the East coming. Why in the world would pagan, godless, Babylonian astrologers care at all what Jewish people think about their Messiah? But Jews in exile, in diaspora, who've been taken away from their land, who have been forced to be subservient to other governments and other rulers and forced to bow down at the feet of Babylonian emperors and Persian emperors, yeah, I think they're looking for something to rescue them and redeem them. Daniel is called a hachim, a wise man. And he's the head of all the wise men in Babylon. That's a biblical fact. He studied Chaldean literature, the wisdom of Babylon, including astrology. When the Persians toppled the Babylonians, Daniel rose up in Darius' court with the same honor. Daniel was known as an interpreter of visions, dreams, and prophecies. Suppose that in his studies of the Torah while in exile in Babylon and Persia, Daniel read Bilam's prophecy of the star literally, to indicate that in the future the sign of the Messiah would be shown in the stars, such that when you read something like, Revelation 12, that's just describing the constellations in the sky. The dragon is Drago. The virgin is Virgo. The lion is Leo. And when you get Revelation 12 and all of those constellations in a certain line, star charts tell us, that happened a little more than 2,020 years ago. Right? So might Daniel have known and been looking to the stars? A single star that one day would herald the advent of his and his people in exile's Messiah. Not in Daniel's lifetime, not in his days. Even as Bilam says, I see him, but not now, but not near. One day, though, a star would rise heralding the Messiah. Daniel earnestly seeks insight into the future by prayer and fasting, until in the book of Daniel it says the angel Gabriel comes to him, speaks to him, and reveals to him the end of days. Gabriel tells Daniel that he would not live until this time. Daniel 12, verse 13. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. And the angel told him to, quote, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. This indicates that he was to leave some record for the generations that would follow him. And of course, he left us the book of Daniel. But it seems there was more. It seems he left something for the wise men of Babylon and Persia. Daniel left them a testimony, a prophecy, a sign to watch for. Again, why were those magi, those wise men from the east, looking for a star that would herald the birth of the king of the Jews, their bitter enemy? How and why would those in Babylon and Persia know anything about the Jewish Messiah, much less care about it, much less how to look to the stars for the sign of his birth? The answer is Daniel, and Daniel passing down to them the messianic implications of Numbers 24:17. And one of the other interesting things about Daniel is we know he never married. But we know both the Babylonians and the Persians made him incredibly wealthy. Where do you think those wise men got their expensive gifts from. After Yeshua was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod, wise men from the East, Torah scholars in diaspora who were anxiously looking for their redemption, arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." A little bit different take on the wise men there for you, probably. Because you probably were taught it represented Gentiles coming to the Messiah. That's not the place where that happens. That happens, but not there. Reading between the lines. This is one of those where you can kind of sit back and enjoy yourself and absorb the teaching. So in the immediate section preceding Balak, it's known as Huchat. Numbers 20, verse 11 and 12, to be specific. The Bible there tells the story of Moses hitting the rock in the wilderness. They need water. God says, "Speak to the rock." Moses strikes the rock. Israelites were dying of thirst when God told Moses, "Speak to the rock so that it will bring forth water." Instead, Moses hits the rock, strikes the rock. And God says, "Because you did not listen to me, you will not enter into the promised land. You will not enter into the land." Now, there are some important questions that arise here. If Moses did something wrong, why did the miracle of water coming forth still happen? If he was committing a transgression, why did the water come out of the rock? He's getting rewarded, apparently, for disobedience. And if he didn't commit a transgression, then why couldn't he enter the land of Israel? The reality is he didn't commit a transgression. One of my favorite Hasidic rebbes, Rabbi Elimelech of the Chinsk, speaks about this. The single most important purpose of a righteous person's life, a tzaddik's life, is to bring good to other people. This was certainly the goal of Yeshua HaMashiach. A righteous person wants good for everyone. And in order to bring good to everyone, a tzaddik will go beyond ordinary boundaries. They will go above and beyond the call of duty, if you will. Even if it seems improper, even if it seems inappropriate in the context of either the religious culture of the time, the social taboos, or even their own spiritual growth or rewards in life, a tzaddik, a righteous one, will take action as long as it will bring good to someone else. A tzaddik does not act to gain fulfillment for himself, that is, not for the sake of receiving for the self alone, but always acts to bring light into the world. Sometimes this means physical action, and sometimes it means only speech. Words have formidable power, and every one of us possesses that power. We can bring blessings with our words, and we can even cure with our words. Every single one of us can achieve this goal, and it is for this we all should be striving: to bring light, to bring healing, to bring hope, to bring help with our words. But there is one condition. If the person who is being helped through the power of words does not have certainty in that power, then the words will ultimately be of no avail. There must be certainty. This is what is commonly called in Christianity faith. Faith, from a Hebraic perspective in this context, means certainty. When you live by faith, you are living by certainty. You are living by certainty in a certain understanding of reality. Certainty is the key. Even the most awe-inspiring power can be blocked by a lack of certainty. Don't believe me? Matthew 13, verse 58, Mark chapter 6, verse 5, Yeshua himself, the Son of God, could not do miracles. Why? Because the people lacked certainty in him. They were not certain that his words would do what he said. And the lack of certainty even made the words of the Son of God null and void. So what about those who don't have certainty? Remember, the Tzaddik is all about bringing what people need and giving to them what they need and bringing them life. What about those who don't have certainty? The Tzaddik is most concerned about them. For those who don't have certainty, you have to go beyond the power of words. A righteous person must do something physical to manifest the blessing. Moses knew that he could talk to the rock and it would bring forth water, because he was certain that God had told him that, and he was certain that therefore it would happen. He also knew that if all he did was speak to the rock, it would only be enough for those who had certainty in his speaking. But what about those who were dying who did not have certainty in God or in his servant Moses? Moses therefore faced a choice. Should he listen to God and do what would bring more into his own life? Or should he strike the rock and bring the blessing to a greater number of people? Should he receive for the sake of self alone? Or should he do what is necessary so that all would receive, even if it meant he did not? So Moses did the physical action in order to bring certainty to all. And that is why the Creator brought forth water from the rock. In fact, the Bible says that not just a little, but a lot of water came out. Why does it bother to tell us this detail? It is to teach us that Moses' action in God's command can bring blessings, even to those who do not have certainty. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so with this background from last week's portion, as we move into this week's portion of Balak, we have the story of Bilam and his donkey. The donkey sat down on the road, and because the donkey sees the angel of God, Bilam doesn't. So Bilam starts hitting the donkey, which you now know demonstrates Bilam had a lack of certainty. He lacked faith. He lacked faith in God. An angel saw this and became angry, and the angel asked why Bilam had hit the donkey. But why did the angel even have to ask this question? And why was the angel angry? Wasn't it obvious what had happened? The donkey wasn't behaving, so why not hit the donkey? The answer? It's not just a matter of doing exactly what the Creator tells us to do. If you really want to open yourself to what God desires, you will have to sometimes be willing to go beyond what is explicitly being said to you in order to discover what the Creator is really trying to tell you. So when something out of the ordinary occurs, it's a message that we should think of what to do in order to move forward. Instead of ignoring the message, ignoring the signal, ignoring the malach, the angel, because an angel, again, is anything that brings you a message. Anything that brings you a message from God is an angel. So we need to keep our eyes open as to what's going on. When Bilam saw the donkey behaving oddly, he should have realized Something's going on. This is a messenger. By hitting the donkey, he revealed that he really wasn't concerned with what God had to say and that he lacked certainty. If you want to make sure you are on the correct path, be aware of the things happening around you. Pay close attention and ask, what is God trying to tell me? What is God trying to teach me? It's a great story about a student of the Baal Shem Tov. When someone would come to ask for a blessing, this particular rabbi would not only give a blessing, but he would promise that the blessing would work. None of that, if it be your will, Lord, stuff. None of that stuff. That's not certainty. That's the, I need to pray for you, but I'm going to go ahead and let you know, I don't believe it's going to happen. But if it's your will, you know, do your thing. Someone prays like that, if you're sick and they're praying for you like that, you need to stop them. Say, I want someone praying with certainty. So this rabbi, when he gave a blessing, guaranteed it would work. That's chutzpah. Because it's easy to tell if he's real or not. Because he's promising something that has real results. Once, though, after the death of this particular rabbi, Rabbi Yaakov, one of his students became his successor. And an individual came to the successor, and he needed tremendous help with his health. The rabbi said he would certainly give him a blessing that he would be healthy. But the student responded and said, don't just give me a blessing, don't just pray for me. Promise me that it will work. That's what your father-in-law used to do. The teacher said, I don't have the power to do that. I can only give you the blessing. Why isn't the church like the church in the book of Acts? Because they were certain. Everything they did with certainty. Peter put his hands on someone and said, get up. He wasn't in the back of his mind going, pardon the French, I sure to hell hope this works. He wasn't doing that. He was certain it was going to work. Because of that, it worked. We don't have certainty. We don't have certainty. And that disconnects us. As it turns out, the student was healed. But when a person gives a blessing and a promise that it will work, if it's given in certainty, it'll work. In the story, the teacher was saying that he didn't have the certainty, he didn't have the faith. We need to strive to get to that level where we have certainty in our words. If you aren't certain, don't speak them. Sometimes we can get used to our basic spiritual work. It becomes routine. It becomes ritual. It becomes religion. So we have to look for and work toward breakthrough moments. Every one of us can get to these breakthrough moments, but when was the last time you had one? Many of us look back at our spiritual work and we realize that maybe we haven't had a spiritual breakthrough in a while. But these moments are necessary and we should drive towards them. We have to ask, how am I going to get to the next big break? Recognizing what we can derive, that we can derive great power from these moments and through certainty, is a good way to move in that direction. Because it's from these moments and it's with certainty that we connect with Messiah and we connect with His power and we connect with the light of the Creator. And so, trying to shift church language that we just use so much that we sometimes don't think about what they mean. When you read through your scriptures, read through your gospels, you read through Paul, replace faith with certainty. See where it takes you. That's what they're getting at. The consciousness of certainty. No matter what the 1% that we see, that we think is everything, says certainty in the 99% reality. Certainty. That's why Moses struck the rock. It was to bring certainty to those who didn't have it. And he was willing to give up the land so that they could have it. So far from disobey, he went above and beyond. And that is why God let the water pour forth, not just a little, but a lot. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hatorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.